All right, what's up, Mercy Hill Online? Excited to have you guys this weekend. Before I dive into God's Word for today, I want to alert you to two exciting, incredible things that we've seen over the last couple of weeks in terms of ministry, and that is between our student camp and between our kids' week that was just all over the triad. Y'all, we saw well over 1,000 kids and students participate in these two events over the last 2 weeks, and we are praising God for that, right? We are a church that is built on Ephesians 3:20. That he is able to do far and abundantly more than we could ask, think, or imagine. And man, he has certainly done that over the last couple of weeks. If you are new to Mercy Hill, we want to make sure that you know of us, man, that we are very serious about shaping the next generation. We feel like there could be no higher calling than shaping arrows that are going to be in the hand of a mighty warrior, God himself, that will go out and be future planters, missionaries, leaders, everyday believers making an eternal impact. And certainly, man, things like our student ministry and things like our kids' ministry. Listen, over 10 new families in the student camp represented, over 170 new families connected via our Kids Week from all over the triad, really, honestly, from all over the country. And so we are just so pumped over that, and God has done an incredible thing. Hey, keep praying for these ministries. Pray for our student ministry. They are launching, their groups will launch on August 23rd for the fall. We are praying big things over them. They have a bunch of stuff online you can see and get your student involved in that. So let's keep lifting them up. All right, if you have a copy of Scripture this weekend, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Speaking of students, I want to transport you back to 7th or 8th grade. Does anybody remember when they were in 7th or 8th grade? Everybody across all the triad, all the platforms, YouTube, podcasts, however you're hearing this or seeing this, are resoundingly saying, no, I forgot 7th and 8th grade. I did everything I could do to forget 7th and 8th grade. Tough grades, I understand. I am actually from the old school. We didn't have middle school. We had junior high school. Does anybody remember junior high school, 7th through 9th, not 5th or 6th through 8th. It was deemed cruel and unusual punishment to have freshmen being the top dogs of a school, so they stopped doing that. But I remember 7th or 8th grade, and one of the things that I want to kind of bring out as we get rolling here today is that it's so funny to think about those years of your life, because really this never goes away, and you're going to, you know that. We see this now. We struggle with it now. But everybody wants to project an image, and that is maybe no more evident than when you're around that age, right? Everybody wants to project an image of who they are and who they want to be. Now, my question for us today is really getting to the point of the message is, why is that? And here's why. Why? We want to project an image because we know deep down that other people view us the way that we view them, okay? We understand that we make quick judgments, snap judgments, man, things that are skin deep. We always say, don't judge a book by its cover, and yet we know that we do that all the time. So we look at things, man, status symbols, accents, the way somebody looks, do they have money, what are they into, are all of these things, man, the color of their skin. We look at those things, and we have categories in our mind, and we know that we end up kind of judging people the way that they're probably going to judge us, and it pushes us to have the image. A lot of times the image don't even match, right? It doesn't match the reality. That's the case when you're talking about 7th or 8th grade. I remember when I was in 7th or 8th grade, everybody walking around Penny Hardaway, tennis shoes on, they couldn't play ball, okay? Everybody with three size too big JNCO jeans, everybody that's under the age of like 35 has no idea what I'm talking about. They couldn't skateboard, all right? It's not about that. It's all about the image. Guys do this now. They buy the Izod shirt. They can't hit a golf, they can't swing a golf club. I mean, we do this. It's all about the image. Why though? And that's the point of the sermon today. Why? Because we know that other people are looking at us the way we look at them. We make quick judgments. We have small biases that we carry. We categorize people in a snap. We know we do that. And so we understand that other people are doing that with us. Y'all, what Paul is going to say today is that the Corinthians had a major problem with that. You want to talk about a dysfunctional people, okay? A dysfunctional people in the Corinthian church, man, they made snap judgments, quick biases, prejudices all of the time. They did that because everybody does it. And Paul calls it regarding people according to the flesh. Looking at somebody on the outside for 3 seconds and deciding that we have got them pegged and all the assumptions that come with it. Our culture struggles with this, yet it has, please hear me, y'all, it has no answer. Our culture raises the alarm, and yet it has no answer. Why? Because the culture's answer to the idea of bias and categorizing people and prejudice is this: shame people, cancel culture, endless social media stances. I'm going to tell you right now, that doesn't fix regarding people according to the flesh. It's just another form of regarding people according to the flesh. These are just forms of categorizing and snap judging people. We need something more powerful, and the gospel gives us that. And that's what I want you to see today. Hey, you got to become new if you want to see people in a new way. New people see people, big idea, in a new way, all right? Christians should uniquely be able to confess their sin in this area, unlike the world who cannot bear the shame, the crushing shame and guilt and condemnation that comes with having bias. Unlike that, Christians should be able to say, man, I know that my heart is deceitfully wicked. I know that there are times that I judge, categorize, there's probably bias within me, but I can admit that because Jesus Christ came to die for that part of me. He saw it. He still went to the cross. He is changing that part of me, and I can lean into the newness of life and see people in a new way. Man, we desperately need this. The gospel offers us the path that our whole culture needs. Let's dive in. Let's lean in. Let me show you, all right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. Shocking admission here, okay? We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Y'all want to start right here in verse 14. The love of Christ controls us. The flow of this passage really gets at the heart of a church like Mercy Hill. People say, what kind of church is Mercy Hill? Mercy Hill is a gospel-centered church. What that means is, at Mercy Hill, the gospel is not the diving board, it's the pool. The gospel is not the starting blocks to run the race. The gospel is the race itself. It's not the A, B, C, it's the A through Z. What we learn through the scripture is this: that any type of heart change, any type of love of God from us to him starts with knowing that he loved us. Humans were never built to muster love for God. They respond to love for God. 1 John 4:19 tells us that. We love him because he first loved us. And when we become convinced that he loves us, we will love, we will change. And there is no greater place than looking at Jesus Christ on the cross, dying for all, therefore offering us the opportunity to be raised in him. When we begin to see what verse 14 is saying, okay? We become controlled by Christ, compelled by Christ, not because we're afraid that he won't love us, but because we are convinced that he does. We become controlled by Christ, the fuel, the power. It's not the fear of being rejected, it's the confidence of knowing that we are already accepted. One of the things that we say around Mercy Hill a lot is this: Christians live from acceptance, not for acceptance. Many times people read a Bible, maybe you've even heard a sermon that goes this way, and it says, do the right things and God will love you. It's a fear-based motivation. It will never take you as far as the Bible's actual motivation, which is confidence over the acceptance that God gives us. We are controlled when we are captured, when we see the lengths at which Jesus was willing to go for us, the love that God has lavished upon us to call us his children. When we see that, when we're captured, we'll be controlled. When we're captured by the love of Christ, we will be compelled by the love of Christ. Look what it says in verse 15. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. There's a beautiful gospel presentation. Y'all, what it's saying is Jesus Christ died for the sin of the world. He died for all that sin in our life. The way we view others, yes, the way we treat others, also other things, our pride, our greed, man, sin, sexual sin, all these things Jesus saw before the foundation of the world, and he came and died on the cross for us anyway. There was a penalty that was attached to our sin, and Jesus stepped in and took the penalty. Psalm 75:8 says this: there is a cup in the Lord's hand full of wine blended with spices, and he pours out this cup on who? The wicked. All the wicked of the earth will drink, draining it to the dregs. You know what cup that is? It is the cup of God's wrath over sin. But Jesus Christ went to the cross. He said in the garden, Father, if it's possible for this cup, what cup? The cup of God's wrath to be passed from me, then I don't want it, but your will be done. And it was the will of God to have Jesus stand in as a substitute, to stand in on the cross in our place. He died for our sin that we could enter the family of God once again blameless before him. Y'all, simply put, the gospel is Jesus in my place. He took the cup of God's wrath. He drank it, drained it to the dregs so that there's no more wrath left over for us. I ask you the question, are you captured by the love of God? Are you controlled by the love of God? Are you compelled by the love of God? The answer is only yes when we see what Jesus has done for us. You're not going to be able to be captured, controlled, compelled until you see what Jesus has done. The Bible says that he died for all. That means that he died for you. However you're seeing this, you're on our online platform. Man, you're on YouTube. You're hearing this on a podcast, whatever it is. Maybe you've been following us for a little while online. Maybe some friends have brought you to this website. Maybe it is that you have something unsettling has happened in your life amidst COVID, amidst economic downturn, all that kind of stuff. Whatever it is, I want you to hear this today. Hey, today is the day of salvation for you. He died for you, verse 15, that those that who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This is the simple idea from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Are you ready? Everyone dies in sin, but not everybody is raised in the resurrection. Everybody in their sin is separated from God, but not everybody is reunited into the family of God because of what Christ has done. And you have the opportunity today to confess your sin and place faith in Christ, to live in the newness of life with the promise of eternity and the promise of heaven. Hey, if that's you, listen, you've been watching our platform, you know you're seeing people week after week go through the baptismal waters. That's what we want you to do. Baptism is an outward expression of an inward reality. If you are coming to Christ, confessing your sin and trusting Jesus as Savior, then it's time for you to come into the baptismal waters. What we're going to do when you're baptized, we're going to ask you, hey, do you believe Jesus has done everything necessary to save you? Yes. Are you going to follow him as the Lord of your life? Yes. Then we're going to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're going to make sure that everybody sees the public example. I'm not who I once was. I'm dying to my old life. I'm being reunited. Or I'm being reborn, united with Christ. That's the whole imagery of this idea of baptism. It was funny. One of our pastors, all the imagery, you got to get it right. One of our pastors early on, his Achilles heel was baptism, okay? It's a tough thing. You got to learn marrying people, you got to learn baptizing people, all that kind of stuff. And I remember the first few times he baptized people, number one, he put the death grip on them. Okay, they were going to go underneath the water. The second thing he did was, I remember the first time he stepped up to baptize somebody. You know, you baptize somebody in God's name. That's what I'm getting at. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Well, he steps up to him, he gets in the baptismal water, and right before he's about to say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, he starts with, by the power vested in me, now I pronounce you like a wedding, man. And wife. The second time he baptized somebody in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Temple. Okay, I'm not sure. We still have debated among our elder team. Do we need to rebaptize them? Probably. Anyway, my point is that the imagery to it, we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. You go under the water, you come out, you're united to Christ in God's name. This is what we want for you. Hey, if you've been following us online for a little while, maybe you're coming to faith, you're confessing, you're repenting, you're at that point of stepping over the line, please get in touch with us. Any platform, there is a link on there, there is a way. If not, man, you're listening to this somewhere on a podcast or whatever, get online, get in touch with us. We would love to baptize you this very month, all right? We'd love to baptize you as a brother or sister into this church family here. Verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed, and behold, the new has come. Maybe, if not the most, one of the most iconic verses in all of 2 Corinthians is this idea of the new creation, and what it is saying is as simple as this. Man, you don't change in order to get God to love you. You don't change in order to get Christ to love you. Christ controls you. He died for you. And when you begin to understand that, you will change. Look what it said. From now on, we will regard no one according to the flesh. What he's saying is, we used to regard people according to the flesh. But from now on, snap judgments, judging a book by its cover, all the things that we do, looking at clothes, looking at status symbols, looking at color of skin, looking at mannerisms, looking at gender, all the ways that we want to put people in a box. What the Bible is saying is, from this moment on, that should no longer be true of the Christian. Many times when we're categorizing people, we're starting to think actually about their value. We're looking at worldly standards and value statements, making superficial mechanical judgments, as one commentator said, about social status and origin and intellectual ability and physical attributes and all of these things that the world looks at. And instead, what we should be saying is, from now on, that will no longer be the way that we categorize people. Why? Because Christ has died for them. The rest of the world scrambles at the thought, the shame, the condemnation that comes with their bias. And yet what Paul is able to say here is, hey, that used to be me, but from now on, I'm no longer going to do this. Did you see the shocking admission to what Paul said here versus what the world does? The world is crushed in shame at even a hint of bias. And what Paul is able to say is, man, I not only have bias, I not only have prejudice, I don't only categorize people, I used to do that with Jesus. What he says is, Jesus, this is how I viewed him. Oh, failed Messiah, couldn't muster anybody to fight for him on the cross. Poor carpenter from an unknown, unnamed place, that's how I viewed him. I put him in my nice little categories and box. All his followers look like they've been assembled from the Island of Misfit Toys. Okay, I had all these things in my mind that I thought about Jesus, and I thus regard him and people no longer that way. Why? Because Jesus Christ has given me a new lens. And from now on, Pastor Eric Mason said something like this. This is how I would kind of paraphrase it. The Christian life is a continual recentering on this phrase. From now on. Not in order to, but from now on. Because of what Christ has done, now I see people in a new way. What Paul is saying is, hey, regarding people according to the flesh is a struggle, but the gospel helps us immensely here, because the gospel cuts so much deeper than skin deep, accent, status symbols, where are you from? Man, the gospel goes right to the heart of it, and here's what the gospel says. Everybody on planet Earth leveled. Everybody on planet Earth had the greatest problem. That problem was sin. We hold that in common. Whether you're in North Carolina or Southeast Asia, whether you're in the suburbs or in the city, our greatest problem was sin, and the only way to overcome it was a Savior. The new humanity does a lot of things in the new ways, but one of the things that we do is we look through the gospel lens, and when we do, it changes the way that we see people. Every single person on Earth ends up breaking down, y'all, into two categories, and this is how it was for Paul. Everybody on Earth either is a person that Christ died for and has accepted his sacrifice and therefore is family with you and I, believers, brother or sister in Christ, or they are a potential family member whom Jesus Christ spilled his blood for. You understand how this changes the way that we view. You understand how much different this is than shaming people and cancel culture and all of those types of things, endless social media stances. This is so much different, because what Paul is saying is, when you begin to see the world as either people Christ died for and have accepted, or potential people that will accept, but either way, they have all been made in the image of God, and Jesus Christ's blood was spilled for all of them. Y'all, it is hard to devalue somebody that Jesus spilled his blood for. It is hard to cancel someone whom Jesus came to save. It should be hard to make a snap judgment about a potential brother or sister in Christ. The deeper we go in the gospel, the harder it is to dismiss our bias instead of dealing with it and hitting it head on. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it like this: God's verdict on our sin condemns us all and destroys any illusions of superiority and inferiority. We are leveled by what Christ has done in a beautiful way, and it begins to give us a path forward of seeing people in a new way. You guys maybe have seen the movie The Titanic, which I'm not recommending, okay? I've seen Downton Abbey, and I've admitted publicly to watching many episodes of Gilmore Girls, so I got to save a little bit of my man card, and I'm not recommending the Titanic. But if you know the story, 1912, man, the Titanic goes down in the icy waters of the North Atlantic Ocean. 1,500 people die. They either go down with the ship or freeze in the water. And what happened is this. You guys, maybe you've seen this before, but there's images of this, but in New York City, man, 1,500 people are dead. Everybody's trying to figure out, man, is it my family? Who is, whatever. And they got a big chalkboard, and the chalkboard says two categories, lost and saved. Now, if you've read about this at all, you understand, on the boat, there were many categories. There were foreigners, there were people that were from this nation, that nation, there were poor, there were rich, there was men, there was women, there was children, there was older people, there were many distinctions. But in New York City, when it came right down to it, there was two categories, lost or saved. Christian, that is the point, isn't it? And no way am I saying that there aren't more categories. Of course there are. God made us a diverse people on purpose. If he didn't have a purpose for it, it wouldn't be. And there would be no diversity among us. He did that on purpose. I'm not saying something silly like we don't see color or where you come from doesn't matter. I'm not saying any of that. What I am saying is that ultimately, when you think about the family of God and the people that are potential family of God, everybody breaks down into these two categories, lost or saved, which is one of the reasons why I think Christianity is by far the most diverse movement that has ever been on the history of the world. And I know that for some of you that are not believers, maybe you're just checking it out, maybe even saying that, and I say the most diverse movement that has ever existed, you're like, what? Yes, that is literally true. I know the character of the Christian faith that you have. The character of the Christian faith that you have is a Western white men's religion. And it's just that. It is a caricature. Rebecca McLaughlin brings this out in her book, her great book, Confronting Christianity. She brings this out beautifully. The idea that Christianity is a white Western male religion is false. Christianity for sure held a monopoly on Western culture, but Western culture never held a monopoly on Christianity. All right, Christians were rooted in India and Africa centuries before Britain. You think about the most Christian demographic in the world. Do you know who it is? It's women of color. I think when people mock Christianity, they don't realize who they're mocking. It is an incredibly diverse movement all around the world. Listen, I'm not saying that Christians haven't tragically gotten some things wrong. We know that's true. We know they've gotten slavery wrong in the past. We know that even practices in spreading the faith, they've gotten wrong in the past. A myriad of other things, I understand. But you know what? In the end, they were fighting against the plain teaching of the book they were espousing and taking part in some of those things. And that's why they fell away from the movement. That's why as it grew, they were cracked and they fell away from the movement. The gospel changes the way you see people, evidenced in the most diverse movement that has ever been in the history of the world. You tell me how it's true that right now, some of the places around the world where Christianity is exploding faster than anywhere else, you know where they are? China, Africa, and Iran. You think about how this religion, this philosophy, if you're a secular person, whatever you want, this worldview, y'all, this relationship with God, it appeals to that many people. You know why? Because it changes the way that you see people and it invites everyone in. There is not a worldview on the face of the planet that is not exclusive, but this one is the most inclusive of them all right? Here's what I would say today by way of application. I want to talk about two different groups of people. Y'all see people through the lens of the gospel, all right? But the Bible, the gospel, this is the only way that we're going to chart a path forward. Man, we all have these issues of bias. We all have these issues of categorizing and writing people off, all right? I know right now in our culture, bias testing of different types is all in vogue. I've got the greatest bias test for everybody in the world. You take them two fingers and you hold it right here and you check for a pulse. And if there's a pulse, you got bias. If there's a pulse, there's categories going on in your mind. And there's only one path forward, and the answer is not shame, cancel culture, and endless stances. Those aren't fixes, they're forms of the problem. Listen, Christianity is of immense value here. We don't have to cover up our sin, especially the sin that Jesus' blood has already covered. Unlike the world, we don't have to run from this crushing shame, guilt, and condemnation. Instead, we can lean into the power of the cross. Instead, we can say, God sees us as clean in this area. He sees us as right in this area. And because he sees us as right in this area, we don't have to be the Brady Bunch. We don't have to be dysfunctional people that the camera rolls and we try to put on a smile. We can say, no, no, no. Instead, I can confess and I can repent and I can recenter my life on that phrase from now on. I'm going to check, I'm going to confess, I'm going to repent, and from now on, in the full confidence that God already sees me as he sees his son, I want to speak to the Christian, then I want to speak to the non-Christian, and I'm done. All right, Christians, you are the vine, and what I want you to hear today is this, not you're the vine, if you are in the vine, you can bear the fruit, all right? If you are in the vine, you can bear this fruit. I know some of you are thinking to yourself right now, man, I'm not sure that I can, but I have to in order to get God to love me. No, don't fall into the trap of saying Christ will love you if you stop regarding people according to the flesh. Not true. If you're in the vine, you can bear the fruit, not the other way around. And if you are a believer and the Spirit of God is in you, I want you to hear that even when you fail in these areas, God loves you. He couldn't love you any more than he does right now. He couldn't be more proud of you. And that alone will begin to push you down the field of wanting to live a from now on life. God already sees you as right in this area. Man, let's conform our life to the image that God is projecting for us. You say, well, how does this actually kind of meet the pavement here? What actually, well, Christian, let me just say it like this. When vestiges of that old life, when vestiges of that pre-Christian idea, when vestiges of that life that you were raised in begin to come up, what do? That life you were raised in or that life you lived, man, you thought women were toys, men were dogs. Maybe you were raised in an environment where you heard the N-word thrown around all of the time. Maybe you were in an environment where you believed that anything foreign was always going to be an outsider. Maybe you believed that there were particular forms of people who were irredeemably evil. I don't know how you grew up. I don't know your worldview. I don't know the pre-Christian version of you. But here's what I would ask you. What do you do when those vestiges begin to come up? Well, here's what you should do. Instead of saying, I've got to fix this in order for God to love me, what you've got to do is pause and praise God that he doesn't view you the way you have viewed other people. He doesn't. Right now, because of Christ, because of the blood of Jesus, we can say, Jesus died for me. I am new creation. I will confess my sin. It's been fully paid for on the cross. And y'all, when we begin to do that, we begin to be the type of people that God can build a functional church even though we are a dysfunctional people. Yes, we will begin to diversify our church, but we'll also begin to diversify our dinner tables. We will start to loosen our grip on self-preservation. I'm not talking to anybody else but myself right now, okay? I think about this. I think about it in my own life. Do I want to have relationships pretty much with people who I like and can help me? Or I like and can help my kids. If somebody could end up taking something or is a threat or risky to me, do I even want to be around them? When we begin to see people through a gospel lens, it's very convicting, isn't it? Without intentionality, you'll never let your guard down. But if you begin to see people through the gospel lens, you'll be willing to take risks for the sake of kingdom advancement. If I see people and I know, man, Jesus died, his blood was spilled for them, they are worth it, then I can begin to see people in a new way and reach out to them in a new way. Man, many of you are already doing this. Y'all, over 200 people at Mercy Hill, well over 200, serving month in, month out, and out of the walls ministries through No More Spectators. Jesus died to create servants, not spectators. And every believer, there is a gift, there is a calling, there is a legacy to be chased. Brokenness is an invitation to paint signs of the kingdom. Y'all, we have a weekender coming up. We want to show you about time, talent, treasure, and time is what you should be giving to the church. Hey, worship, group, three categories, worship, group, and serving. You won't want to serve until you begin to see people in a new way. Man, do you want to go into places of poverty among refugees, places that have been affected historically by racism, places where fatherlessness abounds, places where many people have records more so than maybe the neighborhood that you live in? Are we willing to see the prisoner, the prostitute, the post-abortive mom, the uber rich, the uber poor, someone of a different political party, different ethnicities, accents, places of origin? Are we willing to see people with different sin struggles than maybe we thought were appropriate? What about people who have run out on their family, deadbeat dads, whatever it is? I mean, are we willing to see those people and not immediately put them in a box, but instead say, I will fight against the temptation to regard them according to the flesh? Y'all, there is risk in this, but risk for the Christian is right. I'm not saying we suspend judgment, okay, but I am saying that we lean into God's judgment and knowing that if God could save me, he could save anybody. Christian, let's begin to view people in these types of ways. And as we wrap up, y'all, I want to turn my attention to those of us who aren't believers. Man, you're seeing this today and you're not a believer, you're not a Christian. Maybe you're right on that line. Maybe you're thinking about stepping over. But here's what I want to say to you. Maybe your whole life, you're looking at this idea of like regarding people out there according to the flesh. And maybe it's dawning on you right now that when Paul says, we regard no one according to the flesh, you know who is kind of encompassed in that idea of nobody? It means you. It means that you don't even regard yourself according to the flesh any longer. Maybe somebody spoke words over your life that really got into you. I'm talking about, man, you'll never amount to anything. You're not smart. You're not lovable. You know, you're not beautiful. You know, words are powerful. They get in us. God created with the word. He recreates with the word. His word is the way he reveals himself. Jesus was the word. Words are powerful. Bible says death and life are in the power of the tongue. Maybe words have been spoken over you. You begin to regard yourself according to the flesh. Maybe you've been made to feel like your life isn't worth living, that you are irredeemable. Maybe you begin to think that past sin, whatever it is, I mean, maybe it's just too much, abortion, something sexual sin, whether that's heterosexual, homosexual lifestyle. Maybe you committed adultery. Maybe you walked out on your family. I don't know what it is, but something has gotten into you. Maybe you've been locked up yourself. Something has you viewing yourself according to the flesh. I want to give you the reality today, all right? Now, I don't want to pull any punches. If there is no God in heaven, then the way you are viewing yourself just is. If there is no God in heaven, then all you are is a sum of your decisions. All you are is a sum of your sin. All you are is what other people think that you are. And if it's bled into what you think you are, then even more so. But there is a God in heaven. If there is no God in heaven, then, I had a friend send me this song this week. It busted me up. I mean, it's like 8:30 in the morning. I'm starting to work. He sends me this song. I send him the thing back. Said, man, I appreciate the good cry this morning. Okay. He texts me back. You're too soft. All right. But this song that he sent me, the song is about different types of people that are sitting around a fire. They're looking in. And this is what the song said. A life sentence inmate in orange prisoner clothes, been told his whole life, it's just how it goes. Come out swinging from poverty row, sits a bit close to the dangerous glow. What do you see in the fire? Man, this broke me. Listen to what he said. I see rich people laughing with food on their plates, neighborhood bullies imprinted with hate, mom and dad screaming at each other insane in hard gray redemption a little too late, and I see myself, listen, as I might have been, handsome, capable, and funny. If there is no God in heaven, then all we are is left to think about what could have been. If there is no God in heaven, then feeling trapped is not a feeling. It just is what it is. But the fact is today, y'all, that there is a God in heaven and that there is a gospel in which no sin struggle, no life circumstance, and no brokenness can overcome the cross. This passage said that Jesus Christ came to die for every single one of us. He saw every sin. He saw every word that was spoken over you. He saw every word that was spoken by you. And he went to the cross to shed his blood for you, to bring newness to your life, a new creation. I would challenge you to read the New Testament. What does it talk about? It talks about new wine, new age, new covenant, new kingdom, new humanity, new song. All right? Jesus said in Revelation 21, I have come to make all things new. And that is available for you today to place faith in Christ and regard yourself no longer according to the flesh, but to begin to see yourself in the way that God sees you if the blood of Christ has covered your sin. You don't need to turn over a new leaf today. You need to receive a new life today. And I pray that you'll do that. Hey, you confess your sin, you repent of your sin, you trust Jesus the Savior, and you let us know about it because we need to get you in the baptismal water. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, and Lord, I just pray, however people are seeing this, hearing this, whenever it is, God, the Spirit of God would break through their life, and they would begin to see that the way they regard themselves and others, there is a new path. Lord, that we can begin to regard ourselves the way you see us, God, blood-bought sons and daughters of the King. And Father, we can begin to see other people as valuable in your kingdom rather than the categories, biases, and prejudices that we all carry. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.